Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there.
For tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Thursday afternoon, October the 5th, 1967. First Regional Convention of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship being held at the Plaza Inn Motel in Kansas City, Missouri. This afternoon's service is with Dr. Derek Prince, teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Father, we come to Thee now reverently in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we have no other right to approach Thee but through the Lord Jesus, through His sacrifice on the cross, through the blood that He shed, by a new and living way. We do not attempt to justify ourselves or count ourselves righteous, Lord, but we receive by simple faith the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ that gives us a right of access into our Father's presence. We acknowledge, Lord, our total dependence upon Thee, that apart from Thee we can do nothing. Lord, it is not by might nor by power, but by Thy Spirit. May Thy precious Spirit brood now upon this afternoon session. Bring every thought into captivity. Direct our hearts and minds into the truth. Lead us away from all error and deception. Reveal Thyself to us today by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. Meet the needs that are found amongst the people here. And do us good, we pray, Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before I speak to you, I'd just like to say a word about the books that are available on the table by the door as you go out. There's a series of Bible teaching books which I have written and published. There are actually now 7 books in this series. Some of you are familiar with some of the first books, but I doubt whether many of you have seen the last 2 or 3 books. The aim of these books is to present the basic truths of the Christian faith in a way that dovetail with the full gospel testimony, which is the particular purpose of this group, to bring to the knowledge of men and women everywhere. I have learned by experience and seen by observation that merely to go in for spiritual experiences without a sound grounding in the Word of God is extremely dangerous. And so many people today are getting interested in spiritual experiences, that's wonderful. But I do know, and I can tell you surely, that unless you also get really acquainted with what the Scriptures teach about these things, you're going to be headed for trouble, and that quickly. So, over the years, the Lord has given me this burden out of many years of study of the Scripture and considerable experience in the ministry in many different countries and amongst many different people, both Jew and Gentile, educated and uneducated, black and white. I have produced these books which are aimed to give you that basic knowledge of New Testament doctrine which will keep you sound and grounded in your spiritual experiences. There are, as I said, 7 books. The first one is called Foundation for Faith and lays the foundation of the Christian faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. The second is called Repent and Believe, deals with the 2 basic experiences of repentance and faith. The third is called From Jordan to Pentecost and is an exposition of what the Bible calls the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Hebrews 6:2, whether you like it or not, the S is on the end. It's baptisms. And this book of mine deals with 3 baptisms: the baptism of John the Baptist, Christian baptism, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The fourth book is a kind of interpolation for purposes of Pentecost and deals with the results which God intends should follow in the life of a believer as a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He does not make people do things. Consequently, the results that God desires will only be achieved if we cooperate intelligently with the Holy Spirit. And I would like to emphasize the word intelligently. Some people have the impression that when you come to the realm of spiritual experience, you don't need your mind anymore. This is a total misconception. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. You'll find your mind is clarified, purified, and made more vital and active the further you go in the things of the Spirit. Then the last 3 books deal with 3 doctrines that are stated to be foundational in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there are six doctrines that are stated to be basic to the Christian faith. Repentance, faith, baptisms, the last three are laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And the last three books of the series are headed with those three titles, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These books attack nobody, defend nothing, but are simply designed to introduce you to what the Bible teaches. Then there's a little booklet called Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a talk I gave at the invitation of an Anglican minister in London, England, about 3 years ago on that subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A shorter little pamphlet on expelling demons, which is a brief introduction to practical demonology. Another subject which is once again receiving widespread interest and attention today. A much neglected one. A little talk called Philosophy, the Bible and the Supernatural that I gave in defense of the Christian faith at the University of British Columbia about 5 years ago now. And then there's a tape of my personal testimony called From Philosophy Professor to Full Gospel Preacher, which is also available. This contains my personal testimony of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and divine healing. The second half of the paper is devoted to the record of how God healed me through faith in His Word after 1 year on end in hospital without being healed. So that's just a little about the book table and on the way out as you go. I suppose we're going to have these interruptions all the way through, are we? Is it necessary? Does it have to be? Do we have to have that man talking there? Can he hear me? If I shout loud, can he hear me? Oh. Well, let's make it both ways then. Now, I've been asked to speak to you this afternoon on the subject of gifts of the Spirit. This is a very wide subject. I want to talk in an informal kind of a way, just as things come to my mind. And at the end, I want to give an opportunity for those that want to be prayed for and ministered to in this connection. So that after the talk is over, there will be a further period of prayer and ministry for those that wish to remain. I want you to understand that from the beginning. Now, the word gift in English is a word that covers many different shades of meaning. And recently, I have been led to, I really don't believe that should be necessary. I really can't believe that it should be necessary for that. I mean, the hotel that provides facilities should be able to be better organized than that. One thing, I realize that many people are making tapes of this, and it must be extremely irritating to have all that coming through on tape. I'll talk to them. All right, I'll do my best. Thank you so much. When we talk about the word gift in using the English language, one thing that we need to bear in mind is that there are actually 9 different words in New Testament Greek, which in the King James Version are all translated by the one English word, gift. Now that's an extraordinary state of affairs. Think of the variety of different meanings that can be contained in 9 different words, all rendered in the King James Version by the one word, gift. Now, if you have some other version, there may be some alternative translations, but in almost any English version, the word gift in English is used to cover many different original Greek words. And it is helpful to begin with just a little glance at the various different kinds of gifts which are spoken about in the New Testament. I've made a research into this in New Testament Greek just out of personal interest, because I've been so often asked to speak on this theme. And I've come to the conclusion that there is one basic Greek word or gift, which happens to be in Greek, dorea, and that this sets the foundation for all teaching on gifts in the New Testament. Now, this word, as I see it, is used primarily and mainly in the New Testament of a gift which is a divine person. A gift which is a person, and that person is God. Now, I believe that this is what makes the New Testament different from any other kind of religion. It's the fact that God, through the New Testament, gives Himself to men. And there is this basic revelation of the New Testament of God's gift to man, which is a person. Now, there are two such gifts spoken of clearly in the New Testament. The first is God's gift to the sinner. What is God's gift to the sinner? A person. Who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave not a thing, not a creed, not a doctrine, not even an experience, but a person. His only begotten Son. John 3:16. Any translation you like will come out more or less the same. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. This wonderful spiritual birth that comes direct from God. Without which, Jesus said, a man can neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. How does a person receive this new birth, this spiritual birth? For Jesus said in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born from above. Ye must be born with a totally new start. How does a person receive this experience? John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God who were born of God. Who is him? Jesus Christ. The new birth is received when you receive Jesus Christ. You can be a church member, you can be baptized, you can be confirmed, but you cannot be born again until you receive Jesus Christ. In every church in America, I would imagine, there are multitudes and multitudes of church members who are members of the church but have never received Jesus Christ personally by faith as their own Savior. Now, I was a member of the Anglican Church for 25 years in Britain, but I never knew what it was to be born again. I never met anybody who knew what it was to be born again. I read it occasionally or heard it read in church. I had no idea what was denoted by this experience. But the night that I came in personal contact with Jesus Christ, received him as my Savior and made him the Lord of my life, without any doctrinal knowledge, I was born again. I had to look in the Bible to find out the name of what had happened to me. But it certainly had happened. There was no doubt about that. So this is God's first great gift, Dorea. What is it? It's a person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given to whom? To the sinner. But then, when you have become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when you've been born again, there is a second gift, which is also a divine person. What is that gift? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Four times in the book of Acts, Luke uses this word, dorea, in specific reference to the gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to distinguish the gift, dorea, which is the person of the Holy Spirit, from something else that comes much lower down, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those things which the Holy Spirit subsequently manifests out of the life of the believer who has received him. But if we start with the gifts of the Spirit, we started in the wrong place. We haven't laid a solid foundation. And that's the problem with many, many people that are interested in what they call spiritual gifts and experiences. They don't have this foundation that's laid in a person. The first great gift of God is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be your personal Savior. Now, you may be good, you may be religious, you may be educated, all these things are excellent. But remember that Nicodemus was all those things and a Jew into the bargain, and a Pharisee. But Jesus said to him, point blank, except a man be born again, born of the Spirit, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. The first condition of coming in contact with God is receiving his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this also, you cannot bypass the Son of God and come to the Father. There are people today that are experimenting in spiritual experiences but bypassing Jesus Christ, and they're getting themselves into no end of trouble. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This isn't popular in many circles today, but it just happens to be true. No man comes to God as Father but by Jesus Christ. John 10:9, I am the door. No other door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. If any man climb up into the sheepfold any other way, the same is a thief and a robber. These are solemn words, but we have to bear them in mind. And I would not feel clear in my spirit to move on into the gifts of the Spirit until I've laid these basic foundations, because I find so many people today are ignorant of them. So first of all, we receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by faith as our personal Savior. We confess Him as our Lord. We commit our lives to Him, and we are born again, born from above. We become a new creature in Jesus Christ. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands in this congregation, how many have actually had this experience personally? I'm sure multitudes of you could do that, but I don't want to do that. Then, when you become a child of God, there is the experience of receiving the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Jesus said, the world cannot receive Him. The unbelievers cannot receive Him, for they see Him not, neither know Him. It is for the child of God, this gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is in the divine order that the Holy Spirit from within shall then manifest Himself through your life. The results of receiving a divine person within your life are transforming. They're dynamic. It cannot be otherwise. And I believe that in the New Testament there is one general word that is set aside for these results of a divine person coming into a human life. And that word is the word charisma, which has become popular today. But the people that have set the usage today have limited it in a way that the New Testament does not limit it. For instance, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The charisma of God is eternal life. The manifestation of God's grace when you receive Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens is eternal life. It's eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you receive the Holy Spirit, again, there are things that happen, transforming changes that take place in your life. The one Greek word that is used in the New Testament to describe all these transforming results of a divine person coming into a human life is this word charisma. Now, in present-day terminology, we talk about the charismatic renewal, which is just the adjective formed from the Greek word charisma, and we tend to limit it to the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Well, you may do that if you wish, but I just want to point out to you it isn't the way that the word is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I've counted something considerably over 20 different things which are called charisma. But within this group, there are 9 specific things which today people call charismatic manifestations. The distinctive feature of these things is that they are manifestations of the Holy Spirit from within the believer. The Holy Spirit as a person is invisible, but what He does is manifested through the believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul enumerates these 9 supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit from within the believer. Now, let me give you a little simple example taken from the dog world. You see, we have a general class and then a subdivision within it. For instance, we can say all poodles, and I happen to be a poodle fancier, all poodles are dogs, but not all dogs are poodles. And in the same way, we can say all manifestations are gifts, but not all gifts are manifestations. Is that clear? This group of manifestations is only one area of the total gift, area of God's gifts revealed in the New Testament. However, it is about this particular area that I believe I have been asked to speak. So I want to lay this foundation. Let me try and go over it again briefly. The first great gift of God to be received in a human life is God's gift to a sinner, His Son, Jesus Christ, to become His Savior. The gospel is not Christ revealed to you, it is Christ revealed in you. It is not believing about Christ, It is experiencing Christ within. When you have become a child of God, God's next great gift is another divine person, the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit is every bit a person. And this gift of the Holy Spirit, extraordinary though it may seem to the natural mind, is designed to dwell within the physical temple of the body of the believer in Jesus Christ. Your body, the scripture says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you have received Jesus Christ, and when you have received the Holy Spirit, there are many different ways in which your life will be changed, many different outworkings of these experiences. All these are classified in the New Testament by the word charisma. But within this whole range of charisma, there is this area of the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit from within, and they are actually specified by the Apostle Paul as being nine. So there are nine distinctive supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We'll consider them in a moment. But first of all, I want to get to the heart of things quickly without beating about the bush. I trust without offending people. Let's consider for a moment receiving the Holy Spirit. And this is also called being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you check carefully in the New Testament, you'll find from the day of Pentecost onwards, these two phrases are used interchangeably. Receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many ways in which the Holy Spirit can operate in the life of a believer. Or even before you become a believer, the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, He convicts you of sin. Then He's the agent that produces regeneration. He's the one who sanctifies, who sets you apart to God. There are many different operations of the Holy Spirit. We cannot limit Him to merely one type of operation. But amongst these, there is one upon which the Bible places great emphasis, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, in each one of the four Gospels, when Jesus Christ is introduced by His forerunner, John the Baptist, this statement is made about Him. This is He who baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. Only in John's Gospel is it stated that He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but in every one of the four Gospels, this fact is stated about Him, that it is Jesus who is to be the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. And before Jesus finally withdrew from this world, He said to His disciples, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in further connection with this, He said in the 8th verse of the same chapter, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in Luke, the 24th chapter and the 49th verse, it says, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to tarry there until they should be endued with power from on high, for He was going to send the promise of the Father upon them. All these different phrases refer to one and the same experience, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And thereafter we read on in the book of Acts of others that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is a distinctive work of God in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. It is Jesus Christ who is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the medium in which the believer is baptized. Now, one of the distinctive truths which is being recovered at this time universally by the Church of Jesus Christ is this strange supernatural phenomenon of speaking in an unknown tongue. And this has become, for many, directly and intimately connected with the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so where I travel today, many people ask me, Brother Prince, can I receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues? Or they say, must I speak in tongues to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, as far as the word must is concerned, God doesn't force you to do a thing like that. It's voluntary. You are not a conscript in this manner. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. He does not make people do things. I've heard people do things that were unseemly and out of order, and afterwards when they were questioned or reproved, they said, the Holy Spirit made me do it. I don't agree. The Holy Spirit does not make people do things. The devil makes people do things. whether they will or not, but not the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He knows how to behave. Anything that's disorderly or unseemly should not be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now then, let's consider this question. Can I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues? I don't suppose that the entire Church of Jesus Christ will ever reach a unanimous conclusion to this question, but at least I'll give you mine. I usually answer with another question. Can you have an elephant without a trunk? Well, this may sound comical, but it brings out this point, that if you're to have a complete elephant, you expect the trunk. Why? Well, you could give many different answers to that question. My answer is simply God designed the elephant that way. That's the way God designed the elephant. I happen to have spent 5 years in the country that has the most elephants in the world, which is in East Africa, and I've seen elephants from every angle and sometimes at much closer quarters than I would have wished. And I'll tell you, there are two conspicuous features about the elephant, its ears and its trunk. Remove those and you don't have the same animal. And then people might say, well, what's the use of a trunk anyhow? Well, actually, in a sense, that isn't my business, because I didn't design the elephant, see? But if you go into this matter, you'll be surprised the number of uses an elephant's trunk has. Just as a matter of interest, I'll mention this, an elephant gets food with its trunk. It bathes itself with its trunk. It communicates with other elephants with its trunk. It also disciplines its young with its trunk. I don't know whether you know that, but a mother elephant will spank her baby with its trunk, and I wouldn't want to be spanked by an elephant's trunk. Well, now, to turn this back to the spiritual, as I understand the scripture, and I have spent many years studying this question, and I have tried to be open-minded, if we look at the New Testament for a picture of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, the elephant has a trunk. Speaking in another tongue is part of the total experience. It's not the beginning of the experience. It's the culmination of the experience. It's not the infilling, it's the overflow. Now, I believe this is so. In the Gospels, we are told that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Ghost. But we're not told what would happen. We have to turn on to the book of Acts to find out. And there we have the record of three different groups of people that received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, 120 disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10, the people gathered in the house of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 19, a group called simply disciples in the city of Ephesus. Now these, as far as I know, are the only three places in the New Testament where the experience is actually described. And in every one of these cases, the New Testament states explicitly that all those that received the experience spoke with other tongues. So if we accept the New Testament as authoritative, then it seems to be clear the elephant has its trunk included. In this connection, let's look for a moment at the attitude of the apostles themselves. Jesus said to them, tarry, wait in Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. He set them a terminus beyond which they were not to continue tarrying. When they received, then there was no further need to tarry. When did they stop tarrying? The moment they began to speak with other tongues. At that moment, there was no more tarrying. As far as they were concerned, this was sufficient evidence for them that they'd received what they had been told to wait for. There's no further evidence of them ever tarrying or seeking this experience in any other form. They had received it the way that the Lord had ordained that they should. Furthermore, we find that the apostles never questioned this evidence in the experience of others. When Peter and some other Jewish believers went to the house of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, it's clear from the things that are said afterwards that at that time, those Jewish Christians did not believe that Gentiles could become Christians, at least not without going through the formalities of the law of Moses. But while Peter was actually preaching, the scripture says the Holy Spirit fell upon all those in the house of Cornelius, and they all spake with tongues and magnified God. As soon as the Jewish believers heard these Gentiles speak with tongues, all the barriers were down. They immediately accepted this as sufficient evidence that God had received these Gentiles and given them the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he had given to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They required no further evidence. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. How many theologians today, if placed in Peter's position, would have said, well, now look, this is a very interesting and remarkable phenomenon, but we want to check on this a little further. We are going to give you a catechism, and if you've learnt the catechism, at the end of 6 months, we'll accept you for baptism. Or we'll stay around and see if you bring forth the fruit. And if your lives really measure up to our standards of Christianity, we'll accept you. No. It was not tongues plus something. Tongues alone was complete and sufficient evidence that they'd received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I do believe that we can say these three things about tongues, speaking in another tongue. It was the evidence of the baptism that the apostles received in their own experience. It was the evidence that they accepted without question in the experience of others. Thirdly, they never asked for any other evidence. I believe if you care to check carefully in your New Testament, you'll be able to substantiate each one of these three statements of mine. Now, I do not ask you to accept it because I say it. But if you don't feel inclined to accept it, check for yourself. Now, I've said that an elephant's trunk has many uses. And let's, for a moment or two, consider why tongues. I don't want to go into a long discussion of this. But I believe we could make it possibly clearer if we made the question singular. Why the tongue? Because I believe when we see the unique importance of the human tongue, really the problem has come to an end. When you think the tongue is just something rather accidental and unimportant that happens to be there in your mouth, you might say, well, why speaking in tongues? But when you put it singular and say, why the tongue? What is my tongue for? Why did God give me a tongue? Then I believe it becomes a different matter. First of all, the mouth is the overflow valve of the human heart. The realm of the spirit within man, the heart, overflows through the mouth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And in the Old Testament, you find that Elihu said his belly was like a bottle full of wine which had no vent. He just had to give it out. There is a point in our experience when we're so full with something that if anything more is going to come in, something's got to come out. And what comes out indicates the nature of what's inside. So the natural God-appointed overflow of the realm of the Spirit within man is through the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right. Supernatural infilling, a supernatural overflow. When you are heard speaking perfectly a language which you have not learned and do not understand, you know that you're not doing it yourself. You know that there is another person behind that experience. Nothing could be more simple but conclusive evidence of this. In West Berlin, this time last year, Brother Carr, the Methodist minister from this part of the country, probably known to some of you, and another Methodist minister from the state of New York, and I, and a group of businessmen were on the airlift to Europe, and ministering in West Berlin, I had spoken on the baptism of the Holy Spirit through a German interpreter, and at the end there was a group of people that wanted to receive the baptism, and I began to give them instruction as I normally do, and I said one thing that I really was not quite justified in saying. I said, now remember, if you're going to speak a new language, you have to stop speaking the old. So you will not speak German or English. You see, I was just a little too far. I was saying this to an interpreter. The first lady that received the baptism spoke perfect English, but she didn't know a word of it. And furthermore, Brother Carr is my witness to this, and he's from Missouri. I wouldn't dare to say it as an Englishman. He said she spoke with a very distinct and clear Midwest American accent. You want to know what she was saying? She was saying things like this. Blessed be thy wonderful name. Blessed be thy wonderful name. Just recently, I was at the CFO meeting in Tennessee, and I was together with Father Sherwood, an Episcopal priest. He told me he prayed with a young man to receive the baptism. This young man had come through and spent 1 hour speaking French, which he did not know a word of. I said to Brother Sherwood, what did he say? He said, qu'il est beau, how beautiful he is. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus. When he has come, Jesus said, he will glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Then, returning to the subject of why the tongue. Because I believe that this is the key. Romans 6:13 says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Notice there's a double yielding. First yourself, your will, your ego, your personality. This is salvation. You cannot be saved without a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a sinner, you're a rebel. You want peace? There's Brother Carr coming right now. Did you hear what I was saying, Brother Carr? I was telling them about that German lady that spoke English there in West Berlin. Do you remember that? Good. What did she say? Thank you. Appreciate that. There's an up-to-date, first-hand confirmation of what I was saying. God just sent Brother Carr at that moment. It's good to see you, Brother Carr, again. Incidentally, at this Tennessee CFO meeting, Brother Carr was there. He prayed for the daughter of a friend of ours, a girl of 12, named Susie. And Susie took off and was dancing in the Holy Spirit for about an hour after that, speaking in tongues and prophesying. They put her to bed because they thought the excitement was too much for her, and they just couldn't keep her in bed, so she got up again and she was there prophesying to her parents. So, praise God. And I know that family well, and I know what it's meant to them that God dealt with their daughter that way. Well then, God says, you yield yourself unto God, your ego, your will, your personality, in surrender, that's salvation. Then he says, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There's a further yielding, which is beyond the ego, it's the members of your physical body. You allow God to take control of your members and use them as if they were His. Now in James, the 3rd chapter, and the 8th verse, it says, the tongue is the unruly member which no man can tame. Does anybody want to question that statement this evening? Anybody stand up and say, Brother Prince, I always control my tongue just the way I want to. I never say a word I don't mean. I never regret anything I say afterwards. I'll give you opportunity to give a personal testimony if that's what you feel. No, well, you see, you can't argue with Scripture. I remember as a philosopher reading that statement, the tongue is an unruly member, no man can tame it. I thought, that's true. Why didn't they ever tell me that when I was in church, you know? I wondered, they spent so much time on platitudes and third-rate philosophy in church, I wonder why they didn't ever tell me what was in the Bible. Because I became a philosopher professionally, and I had access to first-rate philosophy. I didn't want to go to church to hear third-rate philosophy when I could have the best. If I wanted to go to church, I wanted to hear something the philosophers didn't have. And just wondered why, when I received the baptism, I wonder why church all these years, no one ever told me these things were in the Bible. It made life interesting. Well, so God has appointed that the seal of the surrender of your members is you yield to Him direct the unruly member, which you can't tame, the tongue. And then that's the seal that God has accepted the control of your members. And then, of course, you've got to remain in that attitude of surrender to have the real blessings that God intends. Then again, also in the 3rd chapter of James, you find that the tongue is compared to the rudder in a ship. As the rudder is to the ship, so the tongue is to the human personality. And we realize, of course, that in a ship, though the rudder may be just a small piece of wood or metal at the back of the ship, apparently small and insignificant, it actually decides the whole course of the vessel, and the one that controls the rudder controls the ship. So it is with the tongue. The one that controls the tongue controls the personality. Use your tongue right, and you'll end in the harbor. Use your tongue wrong, and you'll end in shipwreck. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the Scripture says. And so God has appointed a pilot to come on board. This became so vivid to me once when I was in San Francisco looking at that big bay, that celebrated harbor. The vessels coming in and out. And this thought came to me. No matter how experienced a sea captain may be in charge of one of those big liners, when he reaches a certain point, he has to hand over the control of his own ship to another man. And this other little man is a pilot, who comes alongside in a silly, stinking, fussy little tug that doesn't look worth anything in comparison with that big liner. And yet that pilot is the only man that is legally entitled to berth that big liner. And no matter how experienced that sea captain may be, he has to hand over to the pilot and say, you take control of the rudder. And Jesus has appointed a pilot. You may be a wonderful, experienced Christian. You may have a tremendous knowledge and background. Well, that's wonderful, but you've got to hand over to the pilot. This is the rules of the region in which we are moving. The pilot is the Holy Spirit. You've got to abdicate from the helm and let the Holy Spirit move in. Then another thing about the tongue. This is a fascinating subject. I could spend the whole afternoon on it. You find in several places in the book of Psalms, David calls his tongue his glory. He says, "Awake up, my glory. I will praise the Lord with my glory." Many other such phrases. Why did he call his tongue his glory? Because it was the thing that God gave him above all others with which to glorify God. The supreme purpose of the human tongue is to glorify God. You see, a human being is such an interesting thing. If you look at your head, you've got seven openings. And they go in three pairs. Two ears, two eyes, and two nostrils. And then there's the odd man out, the mouth, which is unique. And in this unique mouth, you have a unique member, the tongue. There's nothing else like it anywhere in your body. And this was put there by the Creator for one primary purpose, to glorify Him. In Revelation 4:11, "Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created." But we have to acknowledge, every one of us, and I would be the first, that we have often misused this special member, the tongue. If you're like me, I'm sorry to say, for many years I cursed and blasphemed with this tongue. Maybe you're a religious person, but you told little white lies and you criticized and you made malicious little comments and remarks at times, and many, many times you've expressed fear and doubt and unbelief with that tongue. And so in a certain sense, it's defiled. And one of the wonderful, glorious manifestations of God's grace is when you are to worship Him, as He says, in spirit and in truth. For Jesus said, "The time is coming and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In order to worship God as He deserves, the Lord gives you a beautiful new language. One you've never cursed in, never blasphemed in, never told lies in. It is a pure speech, as it says in the book of Joel. And with this, you can worship God without any sense of condemnation. And then again, one more thought. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "If I speak in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." I've been gripped by those words, "my spirit prayeth." In the last year or two, God has led me to make a new study of human personality. For many years, I've been familiar with the fact that the Bible revealed man as a triune being, created, I believe, in the likeness of a triune God. That is, triune, one and yet three. A unity with three component elements. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, having been a professional philosopher, and having made special study of the works of Plato, I didn't have any problem in the soul. I believed in the soul. But Plato taught, and a great deal of European thought that's derived directly or indirectly from Plato, has accepted the fact that the soul is the highest element in man. But this is totally unscriptural. The highest element in man in the scripture is the spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. And because of man's fall, man's soul and his fleshly nature were united in rebellion against God and against his own spirit. And so in the New Testament, the word carnal or fleshly and the word soulish, though it's not translated that way in the King James Version, unfortunately, it's translated either natural or sensual, but the correct translation is soulish. These two words are words that do not denote that which is good, but that which is evil. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But the soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he discern them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Notice, there is an absolute contrast between the soulish and the spiritual. The soulish man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but he that is spiritual discerneth or judgeth all things. And so we have to come to this fact, and I believe that this is a fact which now confronts the entire Church of Jesus Christ, that in order to receive the things of God, we have to operate in the spirit and not in the soul. I believe that this is the next great step ahead of the church, actually, that we've come as far as we can, doing our best in the soulish realm, with a lot of human wisdom and human methods and human programs and human organization. We can't go any further, but there's a much higher realm which is practically free for anybody that will move into it. There are so few people moving in it, in the realm in the Spirit. And it's only in the Spirit that we receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just say briefly my personal testimony. In a way, as a member of the Anglican Church, without any criticism of that church, I failed to find reality or power in many years. I grew impatient. I concluded that Christianity was a deception. It was a kind of crutch that weak-willed, weak-minded individuals needed to hobble through life with. I decided I was not that weak-minded or weak-willed, and I could make my own way through life. So as soon as I left Eton, where church going was compulsory 8 times a week, I made up my mind I'd throw the crutch away, and I did. And from then on, I only went to church if it's a question of making money for reading the lessons in King's College Chapel. I won't go into the details of that, but my motives were distinctly not spiritual. So I thought to myself, where will I turn for the answer to life's problem? Religion has failed me. Where can I look? It seemed to me the obvious place was philosophy. So I turned to philosophy, studied and became a professional philosopher. And this is really the test. If you can make a living at a thing, you must have some qualification. It's all right to do it in theory as a private individual, but I actually made my living as a philosopher. And I could still be doing that today, I believe, but I don't want to. Now all this time I was looking. I thought there must be a meaning, there must be a purpose in life. And I discarded all inhibitions. I didn't care about any of the Ten Commandments. I didn't care about anybody's religious views. Anything that I wanted to do, if I thought it would satisfy me, I did it. I traveled, I spent money, I gambled, I drank, I danced, and so on and so forth. And I was shoveling things into me, but getting more and more empty and dissatisfied all the time. You see, I didn't understand the nature of my own problem. I was satisfying my flesh. Oh, sure. I was satisfying my soul. I traveled from north to south in Italy. I viewed all the art galleries and all the statues. I traveled in Greece at the expense of the university, visited the museums and saw the sculptures. I read the Russian novelists and the Greek philosophers and all that. I was feeding my soul. But strangely enough, the more I fed my soul and the more I fed my flesh, the emptier and the hungrier and the more dissatisfied I became. Why? The part in me that was hungry, that was neglected, was the Spirit. And I didn't even really know it was there. But I'll tell you this. When I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I knew that had hit the spot. I knew at last it had filled the vacuum. Oh, I used to get drunk. I'm not saying this boastfully. I'm not too much ashamed of it, as a matter of fact, either. I used to get drunk for the sake of release. Fling off the cares and the inhibitions and the indigestion. And remarkably enough, when I got drunk, they all went. But unfortunately, they always came back again. And I like the remarks of the preacher friend of mine who once said, when he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he didn't stop drinking, he just changed the brand. And this is really, this is the truth. What I was looking for in alcohol, I found in the Holy Spirit. I trust that does not sound irreverent. It was release. Release of what? My spirit. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that glorious hymn of Charles Wesley's, which contains that verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That was me. I was an imprisoned spirit. And you know what? As I look at the world today, and as I look at men and women, I think of them this way, as imprisoned spirits. But that's what's happening, you see. In the majority of our religious setup today, I don't care what section of the church you represent, and I don't care what. Your soul is being catered for, but in most cases, very little is being done to liberate your spirit. And I'm afraid many people that give official assent to the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues do very little with it. They still live more or less bound. They haven't learned to liberate the Spirit and let it go to God. And they have not learned, likewise, to receive direct communication and revelation from God through their own Spirit. And there is no further progress. We've come as far as we can come in the realm of the soul. Now we must launch into the realm of the Spirit or say, this is as far as we can go. This is the level. Let's stop. Personally, I have made up my mind with God's help. I'm going to enter into and revel in and explore this realm of the Spirit. But I do believe in a very real sense the baptism of the Holy Spirit is God's appointed doorway. Now, I do not say that you cannot have spiritual experiences, genuine spiritual experiences, apart from the baptism. And you can have gifts of the Spirit operating in your life, maybe without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because all the gifts of the Spirit, except tongues and interpretation, were found in the Old Testament. But there was no baptism in the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, God's appointed normal program for the believer is receive the baptism, speak in tongues, liberate your spirit, and then go on in this intimate personal communion with God where your spirit prays and communicates direct with God. I've said to people many times, now try and think of 10 different phrases that you could use to praise and worship Jesus in your own language. And most people run out long before they've got to 10. But then I said to them, do you think that really the 8 or 10 phrases you can think of, that's all your spirit has to say to the Lord? Of course not. But it's all that your understanding can channel through it. So there must be a way for the spirit to bypass the understanding. This, I believe, is provided through the baptism. I thank God. I remember a remark of a friend of mine, Harold Bredesen, who's probably known to many of you. He was talking in the University of Chicago to a group of theologians, and he was giving them his personal testimony. And he got to the point where he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and one of these men said, did you understand what you were saying? And Harold said, praise God, no. He said, you see, if I just said no, they would have immediately said, well, what was the use of it then? But I said, praise God, no, because I wanted to emphasize the very fact that I didn't understand was the major part of the blessing. Here it is. The Spirit is no longer to be enslaved to the understanding, to be enslaved to human standards of what is reasonable, to be enslaved to human standards of education. Education is fine, but it is only an instrument. The mind is the most wonderful thing, but it's not the master. The spirit is the master. Many, many people don't understand what are the problems of modern America, the young people. Many well-meaning people are educating their minds, but they're not reaching the spirit. And something else is coming along and reaching the spirit. They say, what's happened to our young people? Why are they behaving this way? You see, the one that reaches the spirit reaches the person, controls. This is what the hippies are. So surrender to a spirit. They are tired of mere mental education and material provision. And I say, in a sense, thank God they are. I respect them more than a lot of Christians that sit in churches and do nothing in the realm of the spirit at all. They're as materialistically minded as you could imagine. Well, I've spoken just about an hour, and I think that's probably as much as I should speak. I haven't actually got on to the gift, but I feel that the Lord must have restrained him. Now, let me just speak to you very briefly about receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then I will close. This is not a mystery. It's not something far off. You do not have to leave a church or join a church to receive the baptism. Thing you have to do is meet the baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said very clearly, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you come to him, he will receive you. It might be that the church you thought you ought to join wouldn't even receive you, but Jesus will. Now, I would therefore like to take this very simply in John the 7th chapter, verses 37, 38, and 39. I believe Jesus gives us the simplest outline of how a person may receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, which may that believe on him, that he receive. Now, the writer of the Gospel makes it clear that Jesus was here speaking not about conversion, but about believers receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him, already believers, were to receive. And he tells us how believers may receive the Holy Spirit. And here is what he says. First of all, if any man thirst. The first qualification is a sense of spiritual me. You're not sufficient. You've got maybe the religion, you've got the education, but there's something missing. It all seems rather remote and unreal and far off. You do it as a duty. You're thirsty. You may feel unworthy. Well, that's your qualification. You see, some good living Christians never see the baptism because they don't feel any need of it. God is not going to bother them with something they don't feel a need of. Why should he? He doesn't force it on anybody. Lots of people have got a good head knowledge of the scriptures. They lead respectable lives. They're probably a deacon in some church, maybe a Sunday school superintendent. They pay their tithes. They turn up in church regularly every Sunday. Well, if that's all they feel they need of, why should God give them more? You'll notice in most groups it's the people that shouldn't get it that get it first. Have you ever noticed that? The reason is that the people that feel their need of it. And then the other people say, well, look, if these offbeat people get the baptism, it must be wrong. You see, they got the baptism because they were offbeat, because they needed it. And that's why I got it. Believe me, lots of people thought I shouldn't have got it when I did get it. And I'm always amazed that the Lord took the risk of giving it to me, but I'm grateful he did. I say that reverently because in a certain sense the Lord accepts responsibility for you when he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Don't imagine that. But it is a seal. He has acknowledged you as his publicly, and he says, now if you go on, you may be weak. You may make a lot of mistakes, but I will see you through. Amen. Now it doesn't mean that you don't belong to the Lord without the baptism. But you don't have that particular public supernatural seal which only the Lord, the head of the church, can place upon a member of his body. All right, if any man thirst, what's the next step? Let him come unto me. Direct personal contact with Jesus, the baptizer. No one in between, no mediator, nothing. Jesus. The third step, drink. This is the simple that sometimes stumbles people. Drinking is an active, personal process of receiving within. It interests me to note that every human baby is born in the world knowing how to drink. Otherwise, he wouldn't survive. And I believe every person is born into the kingdom of God knowing how to drink, if they'll only do it. What is drinking? Well, it's opening your mouth and receiving within. And simple and silly though it may seem, you have to do that if you want the baptism. No one yet ever received the baptism with their mouth closed, and nobody ever will. And no one can drink for you. You've got to do it. It's that simple. Foolish to the natural mind, but then the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's very true. You drink. All right, now God has guaranteed a miracle. He said, if you'll take a mouthful, within you it will turn into river. Fortunately, it's not your business to do the miracle. You drink and God. God says, out of your innermost being, out of your belly, the very center of your physical being, and that's exactly where it is, these rivers of spiritual water will flow. And they'll flow out where? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as I have tried to show you already, I believe the scripture indicates that the initial supernatural overflow is the utterance in an unknown tongue. This is the apostolic seal. The seal the apostles received, the seal the apostles recognized. And again, if I were to ask people here that have received this seal personally in their own experience to raise their hands, I'm sure that many would do so. I take that merely as a way of pointing out that this thing has not gone out with the apostles. Or with any particular century. It is as much alive and real and vital today as it ever was. Now, at the moment, where the Holy Spirit is willing to give you this supernatural utterance is the vital moment of cooperation. I've pointed out the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He will not force you to do it. I met a man once in Newfoundland who told me he'd been tarrying 10 years for the baptism. Of course, it was in a Pentecostal church. So I said, brother, I think I know your problem without one further question. You're waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it all. He said, I am. Well, I said, you go on forever, because that's not God's way. The Holy Spirit is not a dictator. You have to cooperate with him. Well, he said, I want God to do it all. Well, I said, you want something that God has not permitted himself to do in his word. He said, I won't pray for it on any other basis. And I said, I can't pray for you. And I suppose, quite likely, he's now tarrying for his 15th year, because he will never receive it like that. It just will not happen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 says this: they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them to speak. Now, I want you to answer this question carefully. Who began to speak? They, not the Holy Spirit. But when they began to speak, the Holy Spirit gave them the word. Now, if you wait for the Holy Spirit to do the speaking, you will wait literally forever, or it will never happen. You say, well, Brother Prince, am I to start speaking not knowing what I'm going to say? Precisely. Isn't that foolish? Yes, for the natural mind. But you have a written promise of God in His Word that if you ask for bread, you will get bread. And if you ask for a fish, you will get a fish. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you will get a Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. When are you to believe that you received it? When? When you pray. Alright, if you've received it when you pray, what do? You begin to speak. That's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's the simplest thing, and there's no way around it. Now, in the last 5 years, I have seen literally scores and scores and scores of people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was in camp for the South meeting in Ardmore. We had one service for those that wished to baptize them, and I do not believe there were less than 50 that received in that one service. And most of them had never heard about it before. All blessed, wonderful privilege before they've been conditioned and got at by anybody just to tell people that don't know what's going to happen, and it invariably happens. Amen. Now, I believe it would be right and in order in this service this afternoon to say a prayer of dismissal, but to ask those that wish to receive the baptism this afternoon right here to remain behind, and I will pray with you and minister to you. So let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. I would like everybody to be reverently bowed in prayer, not looking around. This is not a spectacle or a theater. Now, how many other would raise their hand and say, Brother Prince, I feel I want this wonderful baptism you've been speaking about. I'd like to stay for prayer. Would you raise your hand? Well, praise God, there is a good number that have raised their hands, maybe 15 or 20 people. If there are any others that feel you'd like to be included, I'm going to pray for you generally now, and then I'm going to ask you to remain. And when the others move out, I'm going to ask you that have raised your hands or want to receive the baptism to move forward to the front row. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of standing and ministering your word. We thank you for the receptive hearts. We thank you for the willingness of the Holy Spirit to move and to speak. Bless everyone that has raised their hand, everyone that is thirsty within. Lord, may they be filled and satisfied and overflow this afternoon. Bless everybody that's been here. And if there were those that did not fully understand, Lord, we pray that their word shall find lodgment in their hearts, and as they meditate on it and seek thee further.
Now we will pray for the interpretation to be given.
Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, blessed Lord. Thank you, blessed Savior. We love you. We honor you, Lord. We magnify you, Lord. We glorify your holy name. Amen. And amen. And amen. Hallelujah.
Remain quiet a moment. We praise God for these manifestations of His Spirit. Some of you may not understand exactly. At first we had an utterance in an unknown tongue, and then an interpretation was given in the English language. Then the second time a lady spoke in an unknown tongue, but what we heard afterwards was not, I believe, an interpretation. It was direct prophecy that was simply prompted or sparked by the utterance in an unknown tongue. I just say this in case there should be any doubt or misunderstanding in the minds of people. Now let's remember that when God speaks, it's not just for the sake of our being able to say, well, wasn't that wonderful, we had a message in tongues or we had a prophecy. God speaks that we may act on what He makes real to us. Now, prophecy does not enable anybody to dictate to us or tell us what to do. But if to the prophecy there is an inward witness in my spirit, then it's for me to act on that. Now, God has challenged and encouraged those that are here this afternoon, hungry and thirsting and longing for more, to seek Him, and He will meet them today, and I believe He will. Now those of you that believe, do so please quietly and reverently, and those that wish to remain for prayer and seeking God, as the others leave, will you make your way to the front row, or the front two rows, somewhere in the middle, and I will then take time to pray with you and counsel with you. God bless you. Now, I'd rather have no seekers in the left-hand section. Would you move over into the center? I don't want to disturb you unduly, but then I really begin to know what I'm... And there's some nice seats at the front here. You get a double blessing sitting at the front. See? You'd be surprised. I'll come pray for you first. Now, those of you that are here to seek the baptism, let's make it the elephant with the trunk. Does that agree? It won't leave the trunk out. You see, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you expect to get the elephant with the trunk, you'll get the elephant complete with the trunk. There's no problem about that. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to learn the language. He can give it to you immediately. A fluent, perfect language. I've seen this happen hundreds of times. You just trust Him to do it. Now, is there anybody with a real personal problem in your mind about this experience that you'd like to get rid of before we pray? I don't want to take too long. Only the people here in these front rows. Is there anything that I could clear up for you quickly that would make it easier for you? Well, then that seems to me what... Yes. You speak hauntingly. Yes, well, that's the experience of many, and I'm glad you're here. If you will just be thankful to God for what He has given you and exercise that in thankfulness, you'll find that further liberty will come.
And when speaking in tongues, do not listen to yourself. Don't get absorbed in yourself. This is a supernatural channel of direct communication with the Lord. Use it that way. Keep your mind on the Lord. It's very much like Peter walking on the water. If I might take this one example. Receiving the baptism and supernaturally speaking in a new tongue is like walking on the water. You see, the disciples in the ship on the Sea of Galilee saw Jesus walking on the water. At first they were scared, because the supernatural usually scares us to begin with. But Peter asked a very sensible question. He said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee." And the Lord immediately answered with one word, "Come." And now Peter was no longer a fanatic. You see, he had the word of the Lord to act on. That's faith. Now I'm sure that all those disciples would have liked to have walked on the water, but only one of them did, and that was the one that put his leg out and started to do it, Peter. And it's clear to me that Peter did not experience the supernatural till he began in the natural. He began to put his leg out, and only as he began to act in the natural did he experience the supernatural. And so it will be with you. You have to begin in the natural, the supernatural power. Now, Peter did fine walking on the water as long as he didn't look at himself. But when he looked at himself in a situation, he began to sink. And Jesus had to lift him up. But while he looked at the Lord, he did fine. And so it is. In this supernatural language, you are given a means of direct communion with the Lord. Use it for that purpose. Use it to worship Him. Don't get absorbed in yourself and your own psychology or anything around about you. Get lost in the Lord and just go on till this language flows freely and effortlessly. Because that's what God wants you to have, is a free, continual, flowing river that can communicate with Him at all hours. This will be under your control. Paul said, "I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding." Your will is the switch that can turn it on and off. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You're in control. Even though it's the Holy Spirit, He does not override your individual human personality. You have to cooperate intelligently with Him. Now, without any further preliminaries, I want to suggest that we will work this way. There's quite a number of people here. Jesus is the baptizer, not Brother Prince. All you need to do is make direct personal contact with Jesus, put yourself in His arms, and He will do it. If I feel led, I will come and minister or pray to some of you individually, but it does not depend on me. In most cases, all I will have to do is just encourage you to do what you already can do. The language will be there, my word of encouragement may liberate it. I cannot baptize you in the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to do is, in a few moments, I'm going to lead you in a short, simple prayer in which you approach the Lord Jesus with your personal faith, acknowledge Him as your Savior and Lord, ask Him to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, yield yourself to Him. Now, before we do this, one more thing. This is only a gift for those that are already children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is anybody here this afternoon who does not have the inward assurance that he is a child of God, or she is a child of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ? This is not for you. I was praying with a group the other day, as was at this camp, about 50 people received. But one person came to me afterwards and said, "I didn't feel anything." So I let her speak to me for a little while, and I discovered she was a Unitarian. She didn't believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, I said, the Holy Spirit will not approach you on that basis. You have no basis of access to God. You have to come through Jesus Christ, His substitutionary sacrifice, and His shed blood. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit has got nothing to witness to. The Spirit doesn't bear witness to you. He bears witness to the blood of Jesus. So you have to come on that basis. Otherwise, you'll be disappointed. You have no merits of your own. The merits are in the blood of Jesus. Now, would you sit back, relax, and close your eyes and look up with the eye of faith, your natural eyes closed, to the Lord Jesus. And then say this short prayer after me. And when you finish this prayer, immediately begin to receive. Begin to drink in. Don't do any more praying. Start drinking. Say these words. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that You are the Son of God, and that You died on the cross for my sins. and rose again from the dead. I believe you have forgiven all my sins and cleansed me in your blood. And I come to you now as my baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I present to you my body to be a temple of your Spirit. And I yield to you my tongue to be an instrument of righteousness, to worship you in a new language. By faith, I thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just drink in, receive, and then begin to speak. Amen. You're speaking already, sister. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.